Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 22. I hear some pages. All right. Let's give our attention to God's word being read. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God, who do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is God's word. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we pray, as Jesus did in the company of his disciples, that you would sanctify us in your truth, because your word is truth. We know that something more than the voice of a man is needed here. We need your spirit. And so we ask that your spirit would have complete freedom in this room, that we would hear not just a man speaking, but that we would hear your spirit speak into our hearts. That's our aim, and I pray that you'll cause that to happen even now, that Christ may be glorified among us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. This past week, I had what they call a stress echo. Now, if you've ever had one of these, that they have you on a treadmill and they've hooked up a bunch of leads and they check your heart function. Now, I'm grateful I received good news. I can resume running and playing hockey. That's good. Now, I know from experience that these tests are not perfect predictors, as I shared 2 years ago. Some of you remember. But they are a snapshot in time for postcards, particularly like me. It's important to keep on top of things. Well, this passage of Scripture, this text of Scripture we read, is a kind of a stress echo test for our spiritual hearts, except this is flawless in its assessments. Now, your spiritual heart really is the seat of your affections. It's that place of your deepest longings. And the question for each of us is this, as I think about this passage: what do you want most of all? It's a heart check, right? What do you want most of all? So as we track through this passage of Scripture, I got a very simple outline. First of all, we're going to consider Israel, because that's what the Apostle Paul does here. Wants us to consider Israel. Next, we want to heed the warning. And third, and this is simply the application that we should leave with, is run to Christ. Consider Israel, heed the warning, run to Christ. First of all, let's consider Israel. Now, it matters greatly how we read and apply the scriptures to our lives. For example, the prophet Daniel was courageous in the face of threats to his life. He didn't bow down to the idol. Also, King David, before he was king, he faced Goliath and took him out with a sling and a stone. So what do we do with that, right? Dare to be a Daniel or face your giants like David? Well, that's not really an ideal way to use the scriptures. I don't know that we should necessarily put ourselves in the shoes of the Bible heroes. That really misses the point of the stories and God's redemptive purposes. But sometimes we are to consider the examples in Scripture as instructive. And this one that we read together is just one of those occasions. Paul's reference to the Israelites here in our text is for our instruction. It is for our example. It's to understand. So he writes this: I do not want you to be unaware. Now, not just of the story. I mean, maybe they were familiar with the story. Certainly the Jews, converted Jews among us, among them would have been. But what he wanted them to be aware of was how the example was instructive. And so he unpacks some of the story. Now, understand that Corinth was a city and a church comprised of many Gentile converts, former pagans. Now, certainly there were some in that church in Corinth who had been raised in devout Jewish homes. But there's Gentiles there, right? Yet to the whole church, he says, our fathers. Our fathers, referring to the Israelites. That's the connection, right? So what is he saying? Well, I asked the question of myself. How are both Jewish and non-Jewish converts connected with the Israelites? And then he describes a connection. He says, verse 1, they were under the cloud. He also says, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's the parted Red Sea. So what the Apostle Paul is saying to Corinth is that, and really us by extension, we have a spiritual connection with them. We have a spiritual connection with Israel. The miraculous provision of physical sustenance, but also protection for them, prefigured. It was a prefiguring type, if you know what I mean, a kind of a thing in reality that points to some greater reality. They were prefiguring types pointing to Christ. So under the cloud, that's referring, you can look back in your Bibles, not right now, but just trust me on this. Look later if you want, Exodus 13, 21, 22. That's really referring to that theophany, that manifestation of the glory of God among Israel. It was that pillar of cloud that the Israelites saw. It was present with them just before they crossed the Red Sea. And it remained with them in the wilderness wandering. That cloud was Israel's defense. I mean, it was also a reminder that God dwelled among them, God was glorified among them, but that cloud was certainly Israel's defense. It, in fact, prevented Pharaoh, prevented them from attacking the Israelites as they waited for the sea to part. Likewise, in Christ, we are protected from the evil one, 1 John 4:4, because like the Israelites had been set apart, we are set apart unto him. And then he goes on, that being that imagery of baptized into Moses. What's he talking about there? It means they recognized that Moses was the Lord's appointed leader, a prophet, and they trusted the word from Moses as the definitive word from the Lord. Now, as we fast forward in the New Testament, baptism is the immersion of a disciple of Jesus into water, indicating that public identification with Christ in his vicarious, on our behalf, death, and resurrection, right? That's what that means. The Israelites ate the manna, Exodus 16. They all drank from that rock which spewed out water, Exodus 17. And those physical provisions that Paul mentions, right, pointed to a greater spiritual provision. And then Paul gives this meaning. And he says about the Israelites, for they, Israelites wandering in the wilderness, they drank from the spiritual rock. And he says what seems to be somewhat anachronistic, and the rock was Christ. You see, there's only ever a spiritual benefit for Israel because Christ was promised. So in the same way, the believers in Corinth and all of us who are in Christ today, they were blessed. Likewise, we have been greatly blessed. The Israelites were brought out of Egypt under blood, protected the firstborn as that blood was painted on the lintel and the doorposts, called the Passover. Likewise, we are under the blood of the spotless, perfect Lamb of God who has been sacrificed for us. We have been rescued, not from enslavement to a nation, but from bondage to sin. And now, like Israel, we enjoy the blessings of belonging to the people of God with a promised eternal inheritance. They look forward to a land. We look forward to an eternal inheritance in Christ. Christ is the rock from whom we receive living water that quenches our eternal longing for life. John 7:37. So I want you to see this. And I think what Paul wants Corinth to see is how the example of Israel and our Old Testament matters. So just as an aside here, there's an important theological and biblical truth that we should not miss. There is continuity between the Old and New Testaments. In fact, if you just think about it, the whole of the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus, his death in our place, none of that would make sense except that we have the Old Testament. None of that would make sense apart from the experience of the Israelites. Now why do I pause here and say that? Well, some of you may know there's a well-known megachurch pastor in Georgia. He made a lot of waves in the evangelical world. He was a guy that a lot of people used to trust. And he said this. He said, we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. We need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. That was his, and we could see where it was going. We didn't exactly know where that would turn. But since then, he has all but acquiesced to, if not embraced, same-sex unions as a morally permissible, if not ideal, arrangement for some. You can fact check me on this, those of you who know this. You see, when you unhitch your faith from the Old Testament, you take away those important moral imperatives that guide us as followers of Jesus Christ to help us see how we are to live as the new covenant people of God. Jesus said this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The consequential demand of breaking the law was fulfilled in Christ. We've all broken the law. But it doesn't take away the imperative to obey. Now, I understand some laws applied to the Israelites, not applicable to us today. I get that, kosher food laws, circumcision, things like that. But we cannot unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul's example here in the text does not permit that. We need their example. We need to know what happened to them. And this was what Paul says. We need to know this. Despite all those blessings, nevertheless, verse 4, with most of them, God was not pleased. And they were overthrown, it says. Now, that means they were destroyed. God was not pleased. He poured out multiplied blessings on them, yet they continued to behave like the godless nations around them. So, considering Israel, what then? Heed the warning. That's the application. Heed the warning. Now, whether it's a road sign that says falling rock, if you've driven through Colorado, you see those sometimes, or maybe something is this beverage is hot on that cup of coffee you get at McDonald's, because, you know, we didn't know that, right? But a warning, what that does, and it seems silly in the case of the coffee cup, but what that warning does, it assumes that there is a danger about which you are oblivious, A warning says, something's ahead. You need to watch out. Be careful. Take heed, right? Maybe you're just simply not expecting it if you're just carrying along with life, right? Now, Paul's warning to Corinth suggests that some among that church, and maybe there were many, they were living in two different worlds. So I take it, based on how he unpacks this argument here, I think that they were probably participating in some pagan rites and then joining in the assembly of believers for worship and fellowship. So they were kind of doing both. And maybe they didn't see the problem with it. And then Paul goes back to the Israelites and said, well, that's what they did too. Verse 6, and he tells us about them. These things took place again as examples for us. So he gives this instruction. Here's the warning. Don't be idolaters like Israel. Don't be idolaters like Israel, and then like Israel, go ahead and indulge in sexual immorality, verses 7 and 8. So why are those together? Well, after the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, Moses went up to Sinai to spend time with the Lord and get the law. He was gone a long time, 40 days. And during that time, the congregation of Israel grew very impatient, and they wondered, maybe this Moses, what's happened to him? Maybe he's not coming back. And so what they did, they thought, okay, we need something. We need some help here. So they crafted this calf, and this is where you get the golden calf, right? And what they did, they called it the Lord, and they said, behold your God who took you out of Egypt. They made the calf, they partied like there was no tomorrow, and they indulged in sexual immorality. That's what it meant. They rose up to play. It's a euphemism. And what happened? The Apostle Paul tells us 23,000 as a consequence died in a single day. But then he gives another example. Like the Israelites, don't complain and grumble against the Lord. Some Israelites, Numbers 11, and they're in Numbers 11, they're referred to as the rabble, they were complaining to the Lord about food. And many were consumed in a fire from the Lord because they complained. Then those same Israelites, or the ones that were some that were still there, participants before, perhaps didn't get consumed. Then they complained about the Lord's provision after he gave them manna and quail. Complained about that, and many died as a consequence from venomous snakes, Numbers 21. Paul equates those two attitudes of the heart with putting Christ to the test, verse 9. Now, have you ever grumbled about something? We've all complained. Have you ever complained in your heart to God? When we lack contentment, it's kind of like that. And I was personally rebuked about this lately, just recently. I was worrying about something. I was just caught up in this thing. I'm telling God what I want. And it hit me. If I continue to worry, fixating on what I could not change, and this was my conclusion, And before I say this, I understand. Suffering is real, but my suffering was not very real. It was just like the unknown, okay? But for me, this is what I concluded. My fixation, my anxiety, my complaining, my grumbling in my heart, it's like me saying to God, you're not good to me. It's like me saying to God, I don't think I can trust you with ultimately what's good for me. And I had to confess that. God does allow trials in our lives to test us. But we don't put Christ to the test. He has already proved himself trustworthy by laying down his life for us. So the warning is, consider the example of Israel, that we might not desire evil as the Israelites did. That we might not desire evil. And part of that warning is not to be overconfident. I get the sense that even as he's writing, there are some who go, that's not me. That's not going to happen to me. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Lest anyone say, who thinks he stands, you know what, that might be that guy, but that's not me. Take heed lest he fall. You think you're doing fine, but you're oblivious. If you don't know the danger of dabbling with idolatry and evil, you will certainly fall. But listen, if you are aware, and that's the whole point of this, right? Be aware. That's half the battle. Because each of us, and there isn't any exceptions here, we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted with evil. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you. That's not common to man. It's common. There isn't a single temptation that's not common. There's nothing you're going to face that someone else hasn't faced before you. It'll be pride, it'll be greed, it'll be lust, it'll be selfishness, laziness, anger. You could fill in the blank with whatever sin. You're going to be tempted. And those temptations, they'll come from three different adversaries. Certainly the world around us tempts us, right? Now we could blame that. But then there's our own internal corrupted desires. You could just be sitting there, not doing anything, minding your own business, and all of a sudden the most wicked thought will come to mind. And you start doing that thought experiment. It's ever present, isn't it? Or satanic attacks. Honestly, to say the devil made me do it or just blame Satan all the time. I think we're fine on our own with just the world and our internal corruption. I don't think he has to get very involved in us to cause us to trip up. But you know those temptations, they're going to show up as a response to someone else sinning against you. So we have to be on guard. It's common. Peter says the devil prowls like a lion seeking to devour. He wants to take you down. Using the world, using your corrupted flesh, direct temptation. Maybe if you remember, you've read through Genesis, at the beginning of the story, what the Lord says to Cain, who is pouting because the Lord was displeased with the sacrifice, the Lord tells him, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. If you pretend you're immune, you'll fall. But if you confess and repent before the Lord, you will be held up. So, how is it then that you rule over it? How is it? Well, the good news comes here as the verse continues, telling us God is faithful. And perhaps many of you have memorized this or quoted it to yourself often. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's the faithfulness of God. His faithfulness shields us sufficiently so that his way of escape will cause you to endure that temptation. The common temptations, God's faithful to protect you because he gives you a way of escape. Now, some people look at that and they take it as a license, like, well, you can go close to the line, right? To flirt with temptation. Well, God will protect me. He'll not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. So that lunch meeting with the attractive coworker who is not your husband or wife, it's just a lunch, right? It's just platonic, you tell yourself. Don't comfort yourself. God won't let me be tempted beyond my ability if you're walking up to the line. Don't fool yourself. Check your heart. So, what is that way of escape? What's the way of escape? And this is my third heading. It's nothing we don't already possess. It's not something extraordinary, special, beyond what we... No, we already have it. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Now, when you run away from something, you're running toward something else, right? That's very basic, right? But if you're being chased by someone set on violence, you're running to safety, right? So Paul says, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. But the only way that you can actually flee idolatry is actually to run to Christ. Now remember, these Corinthians were mixing it up. They're kind of living in both worlds, right? It's either or. It's either Christ or idolatry. It's not both and. That's important. See, if you embrace idolatry of any sort, and we'll get into what that looks like in a moment, but if you embrace idolatry of any sort, you are rejecting Christ. So those Corinthians hanging out in church while they were going to the pagan festivals and offering sacrifices to demons, they weren't actually with Christ. They were just fully idolatrous. They were rejecting him. So if you run to Christ, it means you must reject idolatry. And Paul reasons with them, verse 15. I speak to you as sensible people. Think with me. Follow me in the logic. And he explains why they must flee. And he uses these interesting examples. First, he describes what it means to belong to Christ with the example of the commemorative, what we call the communion meal, right? Verse 14, the cup of blessing that we bless. The cup of blessing. Well, that's referring to when Jesus with his disciples in the upper room just before he went to the cross, he took that cup of wine and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. So when believers in Jesus join together and drink from that cup, it's a testimony in the assembly, in the church, it's a testimony. You're testifying as you drink that Christ made you his own. Right? By pouring out his blood. He spilled his blood. He died. He forgave your sin. He welcomed you to the family of God, fully forgiven. So, in a sense, in drinking that cup, we are testifying that we are vicarious participants in a spiritual way in Christ's death. That's what it means when you take that. So the cup of blessing that we bless. Then he continues, the bread we break. Is that not a participation in the body of Christ? So you're testifying that Christ has made you part of his family, his eternal family, part of his body. Now, having laid out that foundation, Paul then points out the absurdity of trying to straddle the line. Again, then he goes back to Israel. Those who ate the sacrifice were participants in what was accomplished before the Lord by that sacrifice. So if you brought the atoning sacrifice, you didn't do the killing of the animal. You didn't bring it into the altar. Priest did that for you. But the benefit accrued to you. Those who ate the sacrifice were participants in what was accomplished before the Lord by that sacrifice. And then he gives a second picture, referring now to idols. So he's referred to the sacrifice at the temple with Israel, and then he switches to the pagan sacrifice, the festivals that they were probably participating in. And he says this effectively, verse 19, even though those idols are dead, it's not as if participating in a pagan festival was meaningless. Because Paul says behind that dead idol, there are demonic powers. And so he lays this out. How can a believer in Jesus be consorting with demonic powers as if it was some kind of benign activity? Now, we don't know the extent of the problem, but it would seem that some in Corinth were falling back into their old ways. And the temptation was real, because you can imagine that whole pagan system was built into the fabric of society. If you wanted to get ahead economically, you had to play along, right? Maybe it was socially convenient or status-worthy to go to the pagan temple. Maybe it was economically advantageous. That's where the business contacts are. Who knows? But Paul says it's not either or. Paul says it's either or. It's Christ or idols. It's not both and. You can't have it both ways. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, verse 21, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, you cannot. But just to give the weight of it, just to give the sense of urgency for what Paul is pleading for here, if we ask the question, what does God think about idolatry? What does God think about idolatry? Is it like, not a big deal? Is that how God feels about it? Well, it's a highly offensive word that you find a lot in the Old Testament if you read it. And it's in the English Standard Version that we use, and it's this word. Whore. It shows up 48 times in this translation of the Bible. It's of course a verb. As a verb, it refers to a prostitute or adulterer. But listen, in almost all
with maybe a couple of exceptions, with almost all uses of that word, the Lord uses it in regards to idolatry. So when people put anything before him in their affection, God likens it to adultery. God likens it to this repulsive betrayal that has such a magnitude that it needs such an offensive word to describe it. Now, some here have experienced the pain of adultery or have yourself been guilty of it. And let me say, it's not the unforgivable sin. And repentance can indeed bring restoration and healing. But persisting in an adulterous relationship will absolutely destroy a marriage. That's a given. And with that in mind, thinking about idolatry and its relationship to adultery, Paul asks, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Shall we be idolaters and think that God will put up with this? Shall we be spiritual adulterers? Now, I don't think anyone here is tempted with participating in pagan rites or festivals. I don't think anyone here is bowing down to a statue of Zeus or Artemis. But that does not mean we are not susceptible to idolatry. Thinking back on the Israelites, their idolatry in the wilderness with the golden calf, it was not about bowing down to a foreign god per se. So think with me on this. They crafted something to represent the Lord. They made a graven image to represent the Lord. And what that did was they wanted to domesticate God. They wanted to make him manageable. They wanted him to be tangible, and they diminished him. And once they diminished him, they indulged themselves in immoral acts and called it worship. So you can think you believe in God, yet be idolatrous when you attribute to God something that he has not revealed about himself, something contrary to his word. So, just using the adultery example, when someone who says they believe in God says about the adulterous relationship, God wants me to be happy. Let me craft God in my own image so that he likes what I like. And you hear this in the culture, progressive churches. Love is love. Well, we know what that means. They're saying, God loves what you're doing. God loves it when you indulge this. Love is love. Again, the question I asked, the test for idolatry is this. What matters the most to me? Is honoring God more important than my personal comfort? Is honoring God more important than my desires, my appetites? Is honoring God more important than my own priorities? Is honoring God more important than my reputation, my business opportunities? Is honoring God more important than anything else? You see, anytime we put anything at all before God, any desire, any priority, if your deepest affections are for something else, it is an idol. John Calvin, the reformer, he wrote, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." We know it. It's our temptation. We have to check our heart. We have to draw a hard line. Because sin ultimately is self-seeking, self-indulging. The Apostle Paul says, draw that hard line. Put to death what is earthly in you. And I'm going to paraphrase it. Put to death sexual immorality. Put to death impurity. Put to death passion. Put to death evil desire. Put to death covetousness. And he calls it all idolatry. Because he's on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That idolatry, it's so subtle. It is so pervasive. The only way you can run away from it is to run to Christ. So brothers and sisters, we must train our affections. And here's the good news. God gives us
everything we need to do that. To do just that. Everything we could possibly need, God gives it to us. When you continually turn to Christ in his word, when you turn to Christ through worshiping with God's people, when you turn to Christ acknowledging the necessity of accountable fellowship with other believers in a church like this, you will be shielded from many temptations that could destroy your life. I've just seen this repeated over and over and over again over the last 30-ish years of ministry. When people pull away from the fellowship, right, they just, well, you know, they hurt me or they have some reason, I get it, and they just stop being with God's people, stop hearing the word proclaimed. It's almost predictable. There's some sort of train wreck. Marriage falls apart. We read from Colossians 3, 5, and 6 a moment ago. I just read from that. And what we quoted together earlier, this is how the chapter begins. And this is how we're shielded from the temptations. Again, what we quoted. If then you have been raised with Christ. So, if you're in Christ, his resurrection accrued to you for eternal life. If that's you, if you're a believer, if then you've been raised with Christ, here's what you do. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So right now, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. He is your advocate. So you look there. You seek the things that are above. You put your attention there. Now you do that because you're already in Christ, right? Or you would do that if you're already in Christ. When you trusted in Christ, the old man, that self-indulgent idolater, died. And in Christ's death, that man died, right? And new creation in Christ emerged from that tomb with his own resurrection. That accrues to you if you believe. And when Christ does return, you will appear with him in glory. So, brothers and sisters, check your heart. But friends, listen. If you have no desire for things that are above, if you have no desire for things where Christ is at the right hand of the Father, if that's not your longing, maybe you've never put your faith in Christ at all. And if that's the case, I want to plead with you. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, the sinless Son of God who died in your place. Look to Christ, who in his death took away the power of your sin to condemn you to hell, but also took away the power of that sin to control you now. Look to Christ. And know that when he emerged from that tomb on the third day, he guaranteed eternal life, glorious eternal life with him, if you believe. So, consider Israel. Consider the advantages that they had in their example as our instruction. Consider Israel. And heed the warning. Don't do it like them. It did not go well. And then simply as the application, and we all need this reminder, even as I studied this passage, let Christ be first in your affections. Don't fall for lesser things, but run to Christ daily. And by the grace of God, may it be so. Let's pray. Father, we see that example before us. How you poured out so many blessings in Israel and that they turned their backs on you. Father, we don't want to be like them, and we know that you've given us everything we need, the power that we need, simply by looking to Christ. So help us as your people to do that. Help us. And we know as we do, as we set our minds on things above, as we look to Christ and know that he is our advocate, Father, before you, we know we will be protected. You'll give us that way of escape. And Father, when we do stumble, and I pray that those occasions will be fewer and farther between, Father, remind us to confess very quickly, repent, and take our confidence in the fact that Christ is there for us and we have been hidden in him and we cannot be lost. So thank you for these promises. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it instructs us. And may we, your people, Father, bring glory to your name and the name of your Son, our Savior. And we pray it in his name. Amen.